You'd open your Bible now to 1 Timothy chapter 6. This morning we are going to consider verses 11 through 16. This will leave just one passage left to complete our study of this book. Lord willing, that will occur then next Sunday morning. But as we consider these verses this morning, they open with a phrase that could distract some people's attention away from this passage. That is, you might conclude that this is not designed by God for you. What, in fact, does God mean when he says, "But as for you, O man of God"? Now, this reminds us, this is a form of direct address. This was written to Timothy in particular. But Timothy in what role? Does man of God designate Timothy in his role as a pastor? Or is there a wider application? Is this Timothy in his role as a male, as a man who happens to know God, so forth? You see, even that would eliminate a lot of the listeners to God's Word this morning. And neither one of those are appropriate. Man of God does not designate Timothy as a pastor. Man of God does, in fact, have wider application. In fact, it has the widest of applications. Greek language has two words for man. One of them specifies a male gender individual, and the other one just designates somebody as being a part of what we call mankind. It's that second one that Paul uses here. This is not gender specific. If we wanted to convert this which I don't want to do, into a gender generic terminology, we could say, "O person of God." We don't have to do that, though. Let's just understand it that way, that when Paul says, "O man of God," he's talking about all of us. And the "of God" part simply designates someone who belongs to God, who has been purchased by the blood of his Son. And as someone who belongs to him, it is then someone who is obligated, of course, to be responsive to him, to serve him, to love him, to devote himself to that God. That's the category of individual that this passage is addressed to. So let's read through these verses as if God was personally writing this to you, because that's exactly his intention. 1 Timothy 6, beginning in verse 11. "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things." That, of course, would be a reference to the previous issues Paul had been addressing in the previous passage. "Flee these things, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Jesus Christ, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." Let's bow for prayer, asking for God's help as we approach his word this morning. Father, we're thankful that these words were, in fact, written for us today, with our needs, with the challenges that we face in life, and the opportunities for ministry that are available. Father, with all these things at stake, we need your help to understand your word, to know exactly the difference this is supposed to make in our lives. So, Father, we ask that you would grant to each of us a responsive heart, receptive to learn, and receptive to change in the ways that your Spirit will direct us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Sarah and Joel Wagner faced some significant adversity this week, and as a church family, we tried to join them in facing that they not face it alone. They were well surrounded by their physical family as well, and by their church family. But for most of us, the loss of a baby is very difficult to imagine. There are others that have faced similar challenges and have found God's grace sufficient, as Joel and Sarah are finding. But we have to realize as well, though, that there are many others who have faced very difficult circumstances, and in the course of that challenge, faltered in faith, even in lesser trials. In fact, we've all had that experience. We have all faced challenges that we just decided were too great and at least momentarily gave up and gave in. It's just too hard. God's expecting too much. There are some that have made lifelong shipwreck because of a wrong response to the challenges and hardships of life. Some cases, no doubt, resulting not just in lifelong regret, but possibly even eternal regret. The reality is that hardships are a part of life, and life can be very difficult. There can be particular crises of life that Satan can then desire to use to bring spiritual shipwreck. We can all be tempted, whether it is a huge crisis of life or even lesser trials, we can all be tempted to, when we encounter those hardships, to give up. Probably never planning to give up for the rest of life, but maybe giving up temporarily until things smooth out, until life becomes easier, then maybe I'll resume my responsibilities for the Lord and with Him. Now, the Lord knows that the problems of life are hard. He knows exactly their frequency. He knows their severity. He also knows how to help. When people struggle and falter or are tempted to do so, God's grace is always there, always measured exactly according to the need, always arriving right on time. In fact, God's resources in facing the hardships, problems of life, are abundant. There is no lack of God's available grace. In fact, the Lord declares in this passage of Scripture that He's in charge of everything. Not just everything that happens, but everything that He makes then available to deal with what happens. He's in charge of it all. We find in this passage some lofty descriptions of God and His power and His sovereignty. All of those here included for our encouragement that there is no cause to give up. In fact, at times of challenge and hardship, those are our reminders of our dependence upon God. And all that is left is for us to make the right choice in response to such trials. That response, in full view that God is in charge of everything, the response God is looking for from us, according to this passage today, is the response that says, I'm going to serve that God. The God who's in charge, the God who is orchestrating the events of my life, the God who is never going to leave me to fight through those in my own strength, that's the God that deserves my commitment. In fact, to use the trials of life as an instance of recommitting to God is just what God intends. To make the choice to commit yourself to serve that God. That's what the Lord is looking for from each of us today. There are three categories of commitment that includes in this passage. Each of these taking two verses out of the total of six verses that we'll look at this morning. In verses 11 and 12, the call here is to commit yourself to victory, to the spiritual victory that is available in every crisis of life. The Christian life he describes then in these two verses is like a huge contest, like an athletic contest. And you must commit yourself to victory because victory doesn't happen automatically. Victory is not the result of who you are. Victory is the result of making a choice to access the grace God makes available and to commit yourself to the victory that is part of His plan for your life. Verse 11, that involves making a choice of direction. In every instance of life, you have to choose which way you are going to go. So verse 11, as for you, he says, O man of God, flee these things, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. See, there's something to run away from, and there is something to run toward. Paul doesn't itemize what to run away from in this verse because he's already described that in the previous verses. As he has itemized things such as the love of money that he says leads to all kinds of problems in an individual's life. Earlier in that passage, he was describing the inherent selfishness that we are all prone to. Living in order to please myself. Living in order to accomplish my agenda. That leads to all kinds of problems as well. All these kinds of things, Paul says, when you're facing a crisis, flee these things. When you're facing a time of temptation, flee the self-centeredness that is going to be a wrong perspective on life in every instance. Flee from the temptations of love for wealth and love for other things that can take God's place. Run from the allurements of sin. Renounce selfishness and renounce covetousness. That's a decision you have to make. It's there available for you to grasp and to grasp you. The decision then, when you identify that's the temptation going on right now, Paul's advice is you run the other direction. Flee those things. And don't just run helter-skelter as if any other direction will do. There is a right direction in which you must run. Pursue these right directions that all describe, these six virtues, all describe characteristics of Christ Himself. And there are characteristics that Christ can enable you to obtain. But see, you have to want them. Fleeing from the wrong things, the allurements of sin, that's not going to happen by accident. You must make your choice and head in the opposite direction. But attaining the positive character developments that we have here in verse 11, that doesn't happen by accident either. You have to choose those things. Instead of pleasing myself, serving myself with the options available to me, Instead, he says, run toward the character of Christ. We don't have time to spend a great deal of time with any one of these six things, but it's not an exhaustive list either. Paul's not presenting these as if you get these six, you'll be all set. These are just a portion of the characteristics of Christ that we need to be pursuing with earnestness, with devotion, as if I have to have those characteristics. These seem to come in three groups of two each, so that righteousness and godliness are a pair. Righteousness is just the decision to do what is right. You have options. You can serve yourself, or you can do what is right in God's sight. Choose what is right, he's saying. Run in that direction. And very close to that is godliness. Acting as God would act. Faith and love. Faith here then would be trusting the Lord in the midst of the process. And love is the reminder you are not living this life for yourself and how to meet your needs. That every day is an opportunity to discern that others have needs and God can use you to minister to them. Expand the horizons of opportunity that you see right now and run toward loving others. The last two, steadfastness and gentleness. Steadfastness is endurance in the midst of the trial, putting up with whatever God has assigned to you, and then doing so as well with gentleness. There needs to be a kindness in the demeanor of God's people. A kindness that says, I know what it's like to go through problems. Other people are going through problems too. I need to show compassion for them and deal with them with gentleness, even when their demeanor might not call for gentleness. It might not look like, and see, our temptation is to respond with the same demeanor they have. If somebody else is being harsh, focused on themselves, to respond that way. But don't do that. Instead, pursue gentleness in striving to meet the needs of others. Choose your direction. You have options. You can flee what is wrong. You can pursue what is right. Make that choice. Verse 12, there's a call then to rise to the challenge that you're currently facing. He says, fight the good fight of faith. Now, there's imagery involved with that statement, but it's not the imagery you might be thinking. From earlier in the book of 1 Timothy, in fact, all the way back to chapter 1, there is a similar call to fight the good fight. Our translation calls it fight the good warfare. But in that case, that was specific terminology that identifies combat as the imagery Paul had in mind. So that it is appropriate for us to view all of life and the Christian life as a battle that we are facing. And you take up your armor, you take your equipment, and you take your weapons, and you fight that battle each day. All of that is reality. But the imagery here is different. This is not battlefield terminology. This is athletic field terminology. This is the wording that Paul uses when he wants us picturing a contest, and likely here a wrestling contest, where you are going to be pitting your strength and your commitment to victory against somebody else who might be equally committed to their own victory. Enter that contest, he says, and fight the good fight of faith. Now, what is in that context, what is the fight of faith? I think the emphasis here really needs to be on the faith and not just on the fight. Fighting the good fight of faith is recognizing the reality that faith is the contest we are struggling with. with what you are facing in your life right now, or what you are going to face this week or in the coming months, will your faith waver? Or will you fight the fight of faith? In other words, will you keep on believing the Lord no matter what happens in your life? No matter what circumstances you face? You see, there is an opponent. There's an opponent who thinks that if you face just hard enough circumstances for just long enough, maybe you'll give up the battle. Maybe you will lose your trust in God. Maybe you'll just give up altogether. So the admonition here is, you prove him wrong. You prove that enemy false. And you keep on fighting the fight of trust in the Lord. The way Paul words it, we are reminded that this is going to be a continuing characteristic for us. We will continue to need to fight this battle. This is not for a temporary, it won't be just this week and next week you get a break. Or maybe you're looking at last week. Boy, that was tough. I hope I get a break this week. There are no breaks in this responsibility. You will have to strive, and actually the word that Paul uses is the root word of our English, agonize. We could say this literally, agonize the good agony. Sometimes when your faith is being tested, it seems like agony. But to agonize in that means you rise to that challenge. By God's grace, you trust Him no matter what is going on. And no matter how much it might look like it doesn't make any sense. This can't possibly turn out for any good. God says it will. You trust Him. Rise to that challenge and make the decision to persist in faith. Further, he says, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. That's a little peculiar, isn't it? How do you take hold of eternal life? That's kind of non-substantive. To grasp eternal life. I think he might be continuing the wrestling imagery here. Where with wrestling, you have an opponent and you grasp that opponent and strive to take him down. In this case, though, the opponent is not a negative trying to get us to fall. The opponent, instead, in this perception, is the very thing we want, to grasp and hold on. The imagery here calls to mind Jacob, his experience of facing what he found out later to be an angel, and all night long he was beaten. He didn't have the strength to win, but he had the determination to hang on. Grasp the final goal of all of life, and that is to live forever with God. With that concept in your mind, you latch on to that as the most important thing. In comparison with that, all of the challenges of life diminish in their significance. You lay hold, you seize that eternal life, and you hang on. You persist in seizing that final goal. And he reminds us here how we happened to get that goal. He says, to which you were called. That is, God called you, and you responded. If you know Jesus Christ as Savior, then there was a time in your life when you came face to face with the gospel and you responded to that call and you said, that's what I want. I want that eternal life. I turn from my sin. I trust that Savior. The reminder here is you made that choice. Now, if you haven't made that choice, you need to make that choice today. God is calling you. You can respond today. You can lay hold of eternal life, the the greatest prize of all. But if you've already made that choice, remember that and seize that goal anew. Rise to the challenge in committing yourself to victory. There were some encouraging moments in the news this past week about the battles going on in Libya. Over 100 miles of progress the rebel forces made at one point earlier in the week. And we're right on the verge of coming into Tripoli itself. Things were going real well for their cause this week until something happened. The government forces started fighting back. And as they rose up and started moving toward them, something very embarrassing happened. Rebel forces turned around and they took off in the wrong direction. They gave up all the miles and miles of territory that they had worked so hard to gain and were all the way back, in some cases over 100 miles of territory, given up in a day or two. That was embarrassing for all of them. They let the challenges that they were facing turn them back. Now, sometimes that happens in the Christian life, but it doesn't have to. You can make the choice of committing yourself to victory. That this week when you face a particular temptation and you're feeling weak, you can choose to commit yourself to victory by turning to the Lord, asking for His help. Admit to Him, I'm weak. I'm going to fail on this test unless You help. He'll answer that prayer. He'll provide the grace. You choose the direction you want to go. You ask the Lord for help. Then rise to meet that challenge in trusting the Lord. Verses 13 and 14 introduce a very solemn aspect of this call to commit yourself to the Lord. Verse 13 is very heavy. Paul says, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things. So I want you thinking that God is listening and He's watching and He's waiting for your response. I charge you in the presence of God, the very one who is the source of all life. And that's a reminder, and you are dependent on His grace. That's the one who's watching. And He's not the only one. He says also, I charge you in the presence of Christ Jesus, who in His testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. So there are two heavenly witnesses, two all-knowing, all-watching witnesses, looking to see your response. One of those two is the source of all that you want and all that He provides. The other one is the pattern to follow. That is, Christ Himself is our testimony of one who faced great hardship, great opposition, resistance from this world. And in the face of that challenge, He stood for God. He testified of His commitment to God Himself. So we have one who by experience has succeeded, and the other one who promises the grace for you to succeed. Those are the two that are watching. Probably that's easier for us to imagine right now as we're sitting here in a service than it will be tomorrow when you're at work and face to face with another seemingly insurmountable problem. But they'll be watching then just as much as they're watching now. For you to call to mind that when you have a decision to make, those two are paying close attention. They're watching to see exactly how you respond. Now in the next verse, Paul is going to summarize what they're watching for. Verse 14, here's the content of the charge. It is to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here he's describing ministry as an urgent duty, and I'm using the word ministry here to describe the conclusion I've come to as to what Paul means by the commandment. What are the other options here? The commandment. Keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach. Which commandment would that be? One of the Ten Commandments? One of the commandments Paul has issued in this letter? The previous commandment that he gave? There are lots of different options. But many have concluded, and I've decided that this is the right perspective, that what Paul is summarizing in the word commandment is the entire letter of 1 Timothy. Which, in fact, you could summarize as a commandment to serve the Lord. The whole letter began with itemizing some particular responsibilities that Timothy had as a result of Paul's commandment to him. He has to stand against false teachers. He has to issue instructions to God's people. And you go down the list of all these expectations for Timothy and what they were in essence, they are the sum total of what God wanted Timothy to do for him. Your service for him. Now that applies then not just to Timothy. Timothy had an assignment. You have an assignment as well. Paul is summarizing all that God expects of you in your life. Your ministry for him, your response to his word. You rising to the challenges he has planned in your life. You keep that commandment. You fulfill that assignment. You accept that ministry responsibility. And do so, as he says, without stain or blight or blotch on your testimony, and keep it above reproach. The commandment here is your commission from God to serve him in the particular ways he's assigned to you. Your response to that commission, commit yourself to him. I'll do it, should be the response. I'll do it even when it's hard. Now, we had something else that was hard going on this week. On Friday evening, we convened an ordination council for Eric Brown. Eric had some adversity to face that evening. First of all, he wasn't feeling well physically. He had a very bad cold, and it was evident. He was struggling. He didn't have his normal strength physically. But he's also facing the adversity of some pretty challenging questions from his ordination committee. There were a few times I thought, you know, it would be very easy for him right now just to say, well, if you're going to be that way about it, just forget the whole thing. I could have seen him, not Eric in particular, but I could see somebody walking out of such an experience and saying, they've got no right to ask me questions like that and be critical of things I've said and written, this written statement of faith. I actually don't know if he was ever tempted to walk out of the room. That he didn't walk out of the room was a testimony of commitment, of sticking through a difficult circumstance. One of the reasons it's okay for an ordination committee to ask hard questions is because he's going to be getting hard questions the rest of his life. And in those circumstances, there won't always be somebody there that if he doesn't get it quite right can say, well, no, this is really how you should have said it. The challenges of ministry are enormous. But not just for someone who's called to be a pastor. The challenges of ministry are enormous for everybody. There isn't anyone here who has an easy assignment. Your task from the Lord is tough. You're going to need to commit yourself to fulfill that task, because your ministry is an urgent duty. We can't do without it. Our church can't do without you doing your ministry. Our world can't do without you doing your ministry. That's no exaggeration. It is just that important. Now finally, verses 15 and 16, where Paul says, commit yourself to worship. Not a worship service. That's actually just a small part. Commit yourself to a worship life. All of your life designed to give God the glory that He deserves. Verse 15, a reminder here that the Lord controls the future. Here's where Paul establishes the basis for all that he's calling on us to do in this passage. He's just referred to Jesus Christ, and that you need to keep that commandment, that commission, all the way until Christ comes back. That's going to take endurance. Verse 15, that coming of Christ, which He will display at the proper time. God is the one that decides when Christ will come back. And until Christ comes back, that means that God still has more work for you to do. He alone decides when the end of the struggle will come. Until that happens, you keep fighting. Furthermore, He is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. He alone commands even the kings and leaders of this world. Every ruler must submit to Him. That is impressive. That is real power. That is someone good to have on your side, or to say it better, that's the one whose side you want to be on. Commit yourself to the one who's in charge of everything. He's also the one that deserves your service. In verse 16, who alone has immortality. Would you like some of that? You can only get it from Him. He alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light. That is to be attractive to us. That's describing the glories of heaven. He lives there, and you can join Him there someday. But He's the only one who has what you want. He alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. That's a reminder that you don't know all the blessings He has in store yet. We have no conception of how great heaven is going to be. He wants to share all that with you. Here's what He wants from you. To Him be honor and dominion. He deserves all the glory. He deserves your service. To Him be the dominion. The way this ought to work is He tells you what to do, and you do it. Because that's who He is. It's what He's waiting for. That's the response He wants today. I'm going to reflect one more time on the experience of Sarah and Joel this week. And that is that their response to the trial that they have faced this week, their response in faith and trust in God, was not an accident. Jan and I got to spend a little time with them in the hospital Monday morning, just hours after the event. And already they had made the decision to trust the Lord. That wasn't something we had to lead them to. They'd already faced that option and made their choice. They had already decided to trust the Lord. That could well turn out to be a defining moment that they will look back on the rest of their lives. Could have gone either way. They decided to use that circumstance to trust the Lord. A defining moment of life. You can have such a defining moment right now. It doesn't have to be prompted by a crisis. It could be prompted by recognizing an opportunity. God has an assignment for me, and it's going to be hard. But I can choose to commit to Him and to trust the God who's in charge of everything. You can make a decision right now that could be the defining moment for the rest of your life. Will you choose to commit yourself to Him? I urge you to do that now. Take a moment right now as we bow before the Lord and tell the Lord that that's your choice, that you want His help to make it reality. He'll answer that prayer. Father, we are grateful that You have given us such an option, the option of trusting You, the option of serving You. Father, thank You for giving us the option of turning from sin and selfishness. Father, we need Your help both to turn away from what is wrong in our lives and to turn toward what You want for us. Pray that You would supply that grace. Pray that each one would make the right choice right now, so that You might have the service and the honor that You deserve, and that You might have the opportunity to bless the way You want to. Father, we commit ourselves to You for Jesus' sake. Amen.